Now, you will recall that in our series in the Acts of the Apostles, we have reached Rome in company with the Apostle Paul. And for our first reading, I would like to turn you again to that epistle which he wrote to that very same destination, the Epistle to the Romans, and the 11th chapter, reading the first 11 verses. And having expressed in no uncertain terms the gross iniquity and sin of the Jews, he now answers those who worry that perhaps all the Jews, including those who believed in Christ, might be cast off and unable to be saved. I say then, says Paul, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. Acts, chapter 28. And we continue from that point which we reached at verse 16. Acts 28, verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people, or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And may God add a blessing to the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. So in last week's sermon, we completed the final leg with Paul of this arduous journey to his long-awaited and desired destination of Rome. We saw how that, firstly, there remained a work to do on the island of Malta. And being given considerable hospitality by the governor of that island, Paul soon learned that the governor's father was seriously ill, whom was miraculously healed by the power of God. This act, in turn, prompted many of the other islanders to come to the apostles, where, in addition to physical healing, we may rest assured that they heard the gospel. So grateful were they for this act of kindness and for the preaching and healing which they received, that when the time eventually came for Paul and his companions to depart, they laded them with gifts and provisions for the rest of their journey. And from this episode in Acts, we learned certain lessons. For example, the necessity of good works, for practical deeds of goodness and kindness and righteousness, and the way in which God can use those deeds to very great effect and make them in turn an inroad for the gospel, and how God is pleased to recompense and reward deeds of goodness and kindness, sometimes indeed almost instantly in this life, and certainly in the next. We saw also God's sovereignty in all these various events which had befallen Paul to date. It is quite evident that God had those who needed to be reached upon the island of Malta. And the unprecedented journey that Paul had made, the shipwreck which came upon them, even the snake which bit him, were all accomplishing God's purpose to bring him to Malta and to keep him there for exactly the right length of time. And we said how, with the benefit of hindsight, God working through these trials and afflictions becomes so apparent. And we desired and prayed that God would grant us such a trust in his dealings with us, knowing that a day will come when all these events are made plain to us and the reason for them all. And so Paul at length arrives on mainland Italy. And we learn from Scripture that the gospel had preceded the apostle there. There were already believers in that place. There was already a church in Rome. This the apostle knew. There is an epistle of his written to them, where he expresses his desire to make that visit, of which we are now reading. We considered the means whereby the gospel had reached there. Inhabitants of Rome were present on the day of Pentecost. Other believers had gone to that place, Aquila and Priscilla amongst them, we read in the Romans epistle. God, you see, had many servants. God has his people at just the right place, in just the right time, to accomplish his purposes and the upbuilding of his church. And we marveled at the power of God, that he should, by these various means, have been able to establish a church in such a place as Rome. We've considered some of the other great cities of the time. We've thought of Ephesus, we've thought of Corinth, and the great wicked and evilness which was evident there. But what shall be said of Rome? Rome, the very centre of the then known world, this great seat of empire, this imperialist capital. And yet there, God planted his church, God built his church, and indeed not the gates of Rome, not the gates of hell could prevail against it. And so Paul, much comforted and encouraged by fellowship with his fellow believers en route, comes at length to this great city of cities. I wonder what treatment he expected once he arrived there. There, under the shadow of the Caesars, in a place not known for its kindness to strangers, much less to criminals. Paul perhaps had some inclination of what his life would be as a prisoner of Rome. He spoke of it, you remember, at the outset of this long journey that began in Jerusalem. He says this in Acts 20, verse 22, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Bonds and afflictions, this had been his lot, this was his expectation, from Jerusalem to Caesarea and so to Rome. Perhaps he was bracing himself for a repeat of the treatment he had had in Caesarea, 3 years incarcerated. Perhaps he had memories of the prison in Jerusalem, of the fortress of Antonia, of that prison in Philippi, where you remember his feet were bound fast with stocks in the most secure part of the jail. It was very likely that this would be his lot now in Rome. Verse 16, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard." Well, we say here it is. He's been handed over with the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But, Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. It's a tremendous word, that little word, but, as it appears in this verse. Contrary to expectation, contrary to the normal order of things, to normal legal process, as it would have been applied to all those other prisoners, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself. Remarkable circumstances. Paul, it seems, is placed under some sort of house arrest. Just a single soldier is assigned to guard him, and in all other respects he has a great degree of liberty and freedom. And perhaps we wonder, well, how on earth did such a thing come about? Such an exception to be made for the apostle. And maybe we wonder if the letter which Festus sent accompanying him from Jerusalem was the reason. Although that may well have been lost at the shipwreck. Perhaps we think that Paul's status, not as a common felon, but his legal standing as a prisoner of conscience, perhaps, as a religious or political prisoner, won him some favours. Or perhaps we think that the centurion might have had something to do with it. That centurion to whom Paul had been committed, remember, and made all this journey. What effect must these experiences have had upon that man? That miraculous deliverance from the shipwreck, with all 276 of the ship's company, to the very last man. Seeing Paul shake that viper off into the fire, seeing miracles wrought on the island of Malta. Surely the most hardened of Roman soldiers could not have failed to be impressed by it to some extent. Maybe, and this is purely speculative, maybe that centurion himself even had been saved and come to believe the gospel. And he was able to pull some strings for the apostle. These are all possible causes, but they are secondary causes. Of course, the real reason is given us in Proverbs 16, verse 7, where we read this: "When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him." The Lord maketh his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, the sovereignty of God was at work once again in these particular and peculiar circumstances. Do we realize this, my friends, that even our enemies, even those who oppose us, even those whose intent might be to imprison or to persecute us or to do us harm or to do us wrong, even they are subject to the control of God? And God is able to appoint it that they are changed in their attitude toward us, that contrary to themselves and to their nature or their intentions, they are in fact at peace with us or do us good. And that is most certainly what happened here. God had a work for his servant Paul. Paul, in what he was doing, in his faithfulness and his service, was pleasing to God. And it was God who made his enemies to be at peace with him and to grant him these exceptional favours. Because we find that under house arrest, Paul had great opportunity to preach the gospel. And we find that his ministry there begins in a very interesting way. There were believers, certainly. There was this church, so far as we know, that had been set up. But of course, there was also a population of Jews in Rome. And it is to them, it seems, that Paul makes his first approach. Verse 17, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." And so he goes on to give a very thorough and honest account of what has happened to him so far. That the Jews in Jerusalem handed him over and spoke against him and sought to overturn his acquittal, his release, necessitating this appeal to Caesar which he had made. It was sensible that Paul should do this. Remember that he too was a Jew by birth. That much would have been evident to the Jews in Rome. Well, here is one of their number. Here is a Jew in custody, a Roman prisoner. Well, what was going on? Rumours were bound to spread. Was this man a friend or a foe? Should they be agitating for his release or his condemnation? And so Paul immediately gives an explanation, an account of himself. Because he did not know whether news from Jerusalem might have preceded his arrival to Rome. He had reason to suspect it. You remember what has been his experience to date in travelling around the Mediterranean, how he was hounded from place to place, how that in nearly every city to which he went, Jews who were seeking to thwart his ministry and indeed to put him to death chased after him with great tenacity and continually turned the minds of new populaces against him. Well, had the same thing happened now? Had some record come from Jerusalem to Rome ahead of his arrival? He seeks to give an account of himself and to clear the air and to answer his critics. Verse 20, "For this cause, therefore, have I called you, to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." This is the basic reason, says Paul. This is the cause of the opposition I have faced, of the imprisonment which I have suffered. This is the reason that brings me to Rome, the hope of Israel. Now, you'll know that this corresponds exactly with how he testified before to Agrippa back in Acts chapter 26, where we read this. This is Paul speaking to Agrippa. He says, Acts 26, verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Paul was preaching that Israel's hope had come. That great prospect which had been held before them throughout the Old Testament era, the coming of God's anointed, the coming of the Messiah, had indeed occurred. And it was for testifying to this, indeed to him, this Jesus, this Christ, that Paul had been opposed, that Paul had been in prison. But, you see, this was a subject upon which the Jews should be interested to hear. This was at the very center of their belief and their religion. This was their long-awaited Messiah. Surely this was a matter of very great and personal interest to them. Paul says, "For this cause, for this reason, for this hope's sake, I am before you now. You have reason to pay very close attention." For as we read in Romans, we read it only this morning in Romans chapter 8, "For we are saved by hope." This hope, this individual in whom so many hopes were vested, this Lord Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation. This hope was the means for both Jews and Gentiles alike to be saved. This then is how Paul states his case. And there is good news. There is good news. Having made this explanation and set everything straight on the table, so to speak, they said unto him, verse 21, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." No letters had reached Rome. Indeed, no persons bearing ill tidings of Paul had reached the capital. Now, this really is quite remarkable, that no post should have reached the capital of Rome. Just remember how determined and how dead set against Paul the Jews of Jerusalem were. It is almost inconceivable that they would not have written letters and sought, as soon as they heard of his dispatch to Rome, to preempt his arrival there, to forestall any further efforts he might make in that city, to do all that they could to thwart the gospel and to thwart the apostle. How was it that not a single letter, not a single individual had been able to make the journey from Jerusalem to Rome? Well, and again, this is somewhat speculative. Let us remember Paul's experience in traveling to Rome. They had left Jerusalem almost at the last moment, the very last time of year at which it was safe to make that Mediterranean crossing. They had got as far as Crete with some difficulty, and the weather had taken so much a turn for the worst that they were inclined to stay in Crete. And then you remember it was in seeking a better harbour that the storm arose and propelled them all the way to Malta, where they were shipwrecked. And you remember that there was a storm then, and it was raining at the time. And then, even when they desired to make their onward journey to Italy, they could not for a whole 3 months, because ships heading for Rome had all gone to harbour, were all at anchor, waiting an improvement in the weather. And of course, as soon as it was safe to do so, as soon as the spring came and the weather conditions and the winds changed, as soon as that time came, Paul was able to take ship, that ship of Alexandria, taking stores to the Roman capital, and was able to get the very relatively short distance from Malta to Rome. You see, it is more than possible that that very storm, which was such a trial to Paul, that inclement and almost disastrous weather against which he and his companions contended, that very same thing was the means of preventing news arriving at Rome before him, was the very means of preventing the mail from getting to Jerusalem, to Rome. Remarkable to think that God should thus be working all things together for good, for the sake of his apostle. Speculative maybe, but encouraging to think upon. And so Paul is in the advantageous position, now facing the Jews in Rome, of being able to remove any prejudice from their minds. Any preconceived notions are absent. They have not been coloured against him or against the message which he is preaching, and any doubts or fears which they may have had concerning him he is able to put to rest. And in this we see what an important task it is, that we strive to remove prejudice, that we strive to remove any deep-rooted errors from the minds of those whom we meet and to whom we preach and testify. Because you see, prejudice can be a very dangerous and injurious thing to the free course of the gospel. Falsehoods that people may hear, lies that may have taken root within their minds, can be a terrible impediment to the free course of the gospel among them. And it is one of the important roles, not only for the minister, but also for individual Christians, to do their utmost to remove these prejudices, to remove these follies and errors from the minds of those to whom they speak. You know how elsewhere in Scripture the heart of man is often described as a field in which the seed might be sown. Well, if we follow up that analogy, a prejudice in the mind, false notions and ideas about Christianity, about the gospel, are like great boulders in the field. Are great huge rocks and obstacles, which of course would prevent any ploughing, any sowing being of any effect. These things need to be removed. These things need to be addressed and dealt with. We can perhaps think of some simple or practical examples. Perhaps you've met those. Unbelievers, non-Christians, atheists, whom when you seek to talk to them about religion will say, well, no, Christians are all hypocrites. Christians are all hypocrites. I know about Christians. They preach a good story. They tell a good story. But their practice is always sadly deficient. I've known some pretty questionable Christians, they say. You see, a prejudice formed in their mind. And if we desire that our witness and testimony will be of any effect to them, let us begin by seeking to remove that prejudice. Let us seek to live lives which are consistent with what we preach and profess. If these individuals, if these colleagues we know think that Christians are hypocrites, let us prove to them that we are an exception. That we are not living contrary to what we preach. But rather that we are walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. This is just one practical example. You see, the Jews here admit to Paul concerning this sect, by which of course they mean the true faith, concerning the Christian religion, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Now, what was true then is very much true still today. But the sad thing is, that whilst in the first century it was spoken against for the gospel that it proclaimed, for the truth that it maintained, for the manner of life, the godly manner of life of its adherents, today it is being spoken against for reasons that are almost justified. It is spoken against almost for good reason. Because the world look upon the church today, they look upon Christians today, and what a pitiful spectacle they behold. What a dreadful state the professed church is sunk into.
What an appalling manner of life and behaviour so many Christians lead. And my friends, we cannot begin to witness and testify to unbelievers so long as the church can be so spoken against, as long as Christians can be spoken against. You see, this is why our manner of life, our practical behaviour is so vitally important. This is why we both need to use a modern expression, both to talk the talk and to walk the walk. Because the minds of so many of the world is prejudiced against the church for all kinds of reasons. And until we can address that, how can we hope to preach the truth to them, to bring the good news of the gospel to them? We need first to live like Christians before we can witness like Christians. We need to see to it that false misconceptions, that preconceived notions of Christians, of Christianity, are removed by us, by our example, by our witness and testimony. Oh, let no one say that so long as they are saved, they can live as they like. Let no one say that as long as they serve God on the Lord's Day, then the rest of the week is their own. This is the sort of folly and shameful behaviour that has led to this problem in the first place. We must be Christians all the while. We must be ambassadors for Christ all the while. We must be the children of God and the citizens of heaven all the while, if our witness is going to count for anything. And that is what the Apostle Paul was doing here. All over the place, the cause of truth, this sect was spoken against. And here was Paul as a great ambassador for truth to demonstrate to these people that their notions, their ideas, the way in which their minds had been polluted against him was wrong, and that here was a message vitally important for them to hear. Verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. So many little details spring out of this verse for our instruction and edification. First of all, you see God's purposes in allowing Paul this liberty, in allowing him to live in a separate house. That house, within a very short space of time, had become a church, had become a place where the word of God could be preached. The Lord had his servant in Rome. His servant needed a platform, needed a place in which to declare the truth, and God provided it. And these Jews come to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Now here is a little turn of phrase which we have met time and again in the Acts of the Apostles. The kingdom of God. Indeed, to steal a little from next week's sermon, you'll find that the very concluding verse of the Acts of the Apostles is on this theme, preaching the kingdom of God. And it's a theme, it is a thread which has run right through this book. Let me just remind you of its previous occurrences. In the very opening chapter, setting the tone for the whole, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Lord's ministry in those 40 days before his ascension, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And now three references from elsewhere in Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. The preacher on this occasion is Philip. The location is Samaria. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Acts 14, verse 22. Paul is the speaker. Iconium is the location, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God.
And then in chapter 19, verse 8, again, Paul, this time at Ephesus, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Right through the book of Acts, this same vital theme, the kingdom of God. Now we might ask, well, why this frequent repetition? Why this thread right through the book? Because you see, my friends, the Acts of the Apostles is a history of the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Here is the kingdom of God being made manifest, being established in his church. This is the point at which the kingdom of God is seen for what it truly is. Now you see, those Jews to whom Paul spoke here in Rome, they had heard him speak of the hope of Israel, of the coming Messiah, and this much they liked, and they would very much have liked it if he had gone on to speak about the kingdom of Israel, as well as the hope of Israel. They would have liked to hear him speak of the kingdom of the Jews. But he did not do that. He preached concerning the kingdom of God. A kingdom which could not be isolated to one spot on earth, that could not be restricted to one nation of people, that was not the monopoly of the Jews or of the Israelites. No, this was God's kingdom, not their kingdom at all. And being the kingdom of God, it was to be as great as God. It was to spread as far as his omnipotence and will decreed. It was a kingdom which had begun to be planted in Jerusalem and was now spreading across the entire world. Indeed, it had even reached the great city of Rome. This kingdom, God's kingdom, was coming and would come and would extend throughout the world. And these were the things which he was expounding and testifying to those Jews. The hope of Israel was him through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. Was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had now ascended up on high, who had been received into eternal habitations, for whom was prepared a throne from which he would reign over this great kingdom. This is the kingdom that is being established. This is the kingdom which is now seen in the Acts of the Apostles. And it is concerning this which Paul preaches. And of course, the teaching concerning the kingdom could not be separated from the teaching of the King, expounding and testifying the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Both out of the law of Moses, and out of the prophets. The Old Testament, you see, as a wonderful source of material for preaching the gospel. Oh, my friends, as often as we read of the law and of the prophets and of the apostles preaching from it, I cannot help to make this point concerning the vitality, the necessity of the Old Testament part of the Bible. Oh, it is so maligned in these days. It is so rejected. It is so overlooked. There are so many ministers who would not even think to turn to it, who imagine that the gospel can only be preached from the four books that are commonly called the gospels. Oh, what truth they deprive themselves and their hearers of. Do they not realize that when the likes of Paul and Peter and the apostles were doing this mighty work of evangelism through the world in the first century, the law and the prophets were all the Bible they had? They only had the Old Testament, such as we call it, up until this point. And they could use that to preach the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not think it a strange thing that Christ can be found in all the scriptures. He himself showed it, beginning at Moses and through all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We only need to look, we only need to scratch the surface to find him there, in type, in shadow. Let me just remind you, we considered these words when we concluded our Samuel series in Acts chapter 3. This was Peter on the day of Pentecost. Wonderful things were going on. New Testament things were happening. But those things, says Peter, which God before had showed by the mouths of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. We say this is wonderful, this is New Testament truth. Christ, his sufferings, his death, repentance, conversion, the expiation of sins, his ascension and glorification, the second coming. All things, says Paul, which says Peter, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, they're here in the law and in the prophets. And Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. You see, Moses preached Christ. Yea, Peter goes on, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. The gospel preached from the law of Moses, that part of scripture which seems to be most hated and despised by the modern liberal so-called Christian. And yet Paul was able to use that to preach the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus. Oh, our Bible is one body of truth. It constitutes together the whole counsel of God. Let us not be so foolish and sinful as to segregate it and to consign some parts less importance than others. Thus, Paul preached. And this was no 20-minute sermonette. This was no little epilogue for the benefit of those Jews. He preached from morning till evening. And my, did they listen. It was some of the most amazing things, the most controversial things they had ever heard. And what was the conclusion of it? Verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Some believed, some believed not. You see, my friends, the word of God is like a sharp and two-edged sword. The word of God is divisive. The word of God cuts all humanity into just two portions. Those who believe and those who believe not. It has ever been the case from the beginning of time to the present, and it will be until that time when Christ himself appears to divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. The word of God divides. There are those who believe it. There are those who believe not. And perhaps having read that in this particular context, we think, well, why? All those Jews were there, they had very similar upbringing, they had very similar experience, they had the same knowledge of the scriptures, they had access to the same truth, they heard the same sermon. How come some believed and some did not? Do we conclude that some just needed more convincing? That some needed a different sort of argument? That Paul's appeal to them was simply not strong enough for the more stubborn or obstinate among them? Was that the reason? Was it the preacher or the way in which he preached that led to this division? And when they agreed not among themselves, verse 25, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Paul gave a particular quote from Scripture, and it was so pertinent, it struck to their heart to the extent that those who believe not departed, we read. And it was a quote from Isaiah the prophet, verse 26. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. You know, this is a remarkable verse. It occurs, you may know, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 6, at the time of Isaiah's great commissioning, when he saw that vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and the seraphim singing his praise, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah was commissioned to be a prophet. And at that time, God gave him this message. "Yes, Isaiah, you're to go to the people as a prophet of God, bringing the word of the Lord. And you're going to tell them that they're going to hear and yet not hear, to see and yet not see, to receive the word and yet not be affected by it, and not be converted, and not be healed." We think, what a dreadful verse. What a terrible verse. And yet, you know, that is one of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament to be found in the New. Of all of the Old Testament, this verse is perhaps, and I've not been able to count it up exactly, quoted more times than any other. It is quoted on 6 separate occasions in the New Testament. It is here in the book of Acts. We read it also in that portion from Romans, where Paul is dealing with much the same subject. Verse 8 of Romans 11, "According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not hear, see, ears that they should not hear unto this day." And another verse like it from the Psalm, Psalm 69. "And David saith, Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back all way." What are we to understand by this? My friends, we are to see in no uncertain terms. We are to see drawn starkly and boldly before us the sovereignty of God in salvation. The sovereignty of God in it all. You see, God was in control here. God was working in that audience who gathered in Paul's lodging house. God took his word by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the ministry of Paul and brought it to that multitude. And amongst them were those whom God had appointed to salvation, and they believed. And there were those who were reprobate, who were lost. And they, for all their hearing, for all their seeing, for all the repetition of the word to them, could not receive it because they were judicially blinded. Because God so decreed that it would be unavailing to them. My friends, salvation is of the Lord. It is not at the will of man. It was not for those Jews to make the right decision for Christ. It was not for Paul to use some particular gimmick or some particular argument to convince them more effectively. God is sovereign. God was in control. Some believe. According to his divine purpose. Some believe not according to his divine purpose. Thousands of years before, Isaiah had learned it. Paul knew it. And time and again in the New Testament, we are confronted with this truth that salvation is of the Lord and is the prerogative of God. You see, those Jews, they thought they had the upper hand. They thought they had the monopoly. They thought they had the unequivocal and undivided attention and favor of God. And here was a striking truth for them. Their eyes were blinded. Their ears were stopped. And there were among them those who could not receive the truth or the blessings contained therein. And yet, by contrast, and much to their surprise and doubtless their horror, Paul adds this: "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." There were those amongst the Gentiles whose eyes would be opened, and whose ears would be unstopped, and whose hearts would be prepared to receive that word, and they would be converted. Even so, says Paul
in Romans 11, at this present time also, there is a general and complete salvation for Israel? No. At this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. This gross presumption, this arrogant assumption that the Israelites had the divine favor of God, that they were guaranteed the blessings of God. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Oh, my friends, do you realize what a privilege, what an unspeakable blessing it is to be counted among the number of God's elect? Do we realize how privileged our position is? Do we realize the magnitude of grace which is ours, that we should be among that number whose eyes have been opened, from whose eyes those scales have been removed, who have seen the light of the glorious gospel of God? Oh, we cannot take the credit. We cannot claim that we have made the right decisions, that we have understood where others failed to understand. It is all of his grace and not of works. Oh, then might we redouble our prayers, that God might indeed make up the number of his elect. For yet we know there are those yet to receive the truth. Let us enlarge our prayers for them. Let us redouble our efforts, beseeching God to be gracious, that his word might yet break in upon them who believe not. God grant it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn expresses this prayer, that God might be pleased to reveal the things of himself, that he might do it by his power and by his Holy Spirit. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known, and witness with the blood. 'Tis thine the blood to apply, and give us eyes to see, who did for guilty sinners die, hath surely died for me. Number 318, we omit the third verse.
Consciously believes the that conquers all, and of the mountain move, and saves whoever on Jesus' call, and perfects them in love.
Lord God, we pray for the power of thy salvation to be revealed. Lord, how we desire to see lost sinners brought to repentance. There are those of our families, there are those near and dear to us, for whose salvation we cry unto thee, O Lord God. Let them be of the number of thine elect. Let them be subject to thy grace, even as we have been. Lord, let the veil be taken from before them, that they may truly see that Jesus is the Lord, and cry with joy unspeakable, Thou art my Lord. My God, Lord, the power is thine, the prerogative is thine. Might it be also thy good and perfect will to do so. So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy love, O God, our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost remain with us evermore.